I caught it there.
You what? You caught it?
I caught it.
Yeah. So he'll quiet you down, won't he? He's pretty strong. Jude, the brother of James, the servant of Jesus Christ, we're going to pray. Lord, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for light and life in Jesus Christ. With all the noise that we hear all the time, and if it's not ringing from outside of our ears and through media or being around people who sometimes are so clueless, it can just come between our own ears too, from our own minds, Lord. So all the things you talk about in the Bible happened in time when there was no media or United States of America. And the same things were true and real then in the Roman Empire as today, in Israel as today. So we welcome you to speak to and minister to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Good afternoon. The book of Jude today, and then I'll be here next week, but I won't be your teacher. Jeff will. He's going to step up, and I hope that you'll come. And I don't know what he's going to talk about. He said, do I have to teach from the Bible? And I said, yes. And so, no. Hi. The book of Jude. And he is the brother of James, and he says so here. So that's one of the ways that we know it so well. I'll let everybody get settled. I wish I had some kind of quippy story to tell you. Lucille, you got some kind of great quip to tell? Okay. You good there? So, just before Revelation. Yeah. Yeah. So, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And also, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So as he is James's brother and is a servant of Jesus, in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3, we read about him as one of the brothers of Judas and of Jesus. And his name, Jude, is just short for what?
Judas.
And it's just, not Judah, but Judas. And which is the same name as there was another Judas in the 12, and there was Judas Iscariot, and because of the connotation of Judas Iscariot, he kind of shortened his name. Really, that's how they do it. Was to, like, they try to make sure there's a clear distinction, and it's written. Who's it written to? To the brethren, to the sanctified and called by God. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, that's you and me, brother and sister. That's what we are. You're either in or you're out. And if you're in at all, you're all the way in. And that's a great gift from God. If you're in at all, you're all the way in. I just coined that right now. Somebody write it down. Oh, it'll be recorded. Our common, it's written to us, and our common and shared salvation is why he wrote. We don't have a lot of extra information on when it was written, etc. We know it's a later book than an earlier one, not later than John's letters. But it's to us the called apart, preserved in Jesus. We find our identity. We find our value. We find our hope in Jesus. We find our confidence in God, because God put us in Jesus Christ. You know, if this piece of paper the paper is in the Bible. The Bible surrounds the paper. Where the Bible goes, the piece of paper goes. In reality, that is what it means to be in Christ in a simplistic way of me explaining it, you know, for the sake of a visual of I'm in Christ. And that's why I have confidence. You've discovered this. Whenever your confidence is in your abilities, the pressure is on now. Because you not only have to have ability, you have to match your previous ability or exceed it. Or you start to feel like you're slipping and losing it. And you're always comparing yourself with others. It can happen when people say, I don't ever do that. It can happen in a subtle way that you don't realize the unsettledness of your soul is that you're trying to fit in. You're trying to figure out your spot. You're trying to feel comfortable. How do we say about people being comfortable in their own skin? Well, I'm not totally comfortable in my Rick Cohen skin, and there's plenty of it, which is not so comfortable. I'm very comfortable in Jesus Christ. Because not because I'm good and I do good, but because he loves me. And this is the hope and the confidence we have. And he started to write, Jude wanted to write to encourage them about things like what I'm just saying to you right now. Because as he starts out talking about the separation that we have to God, the special place we have, we're being kept and preserved by God. And he says, I want mercy and peace and love to be multiplied to you. It's all starting out so good. And he wants to write these good, positive things because nobody likes a downer. But he realizes the need to exhort, to encourage, to really challenge people like us to contend for your faith, which is being challenged in this time as he's writing. And it's being challenged today by people. There's the people that want to use God's grace and his love as an excuse to sin. And some of the people he's going to write about here, that's what they're utilizing the gospel message in a perverse manner to gain benefit from other people. And they want to use it as an excuse to sin. And in reality, they're denying the one who saved them from sin by doing so. And it's going to really be our choice whether we listen to the words of the apostles or we listen to the words of the apostates. Can I say that again? You bet I can. I got the little mini microphone. We're going to decide whether we're going to listen to the words of the apostles or the word of the apostates. Those who have left the faith and it's not just that, it's a simple way of saying it. He's talking about people that utilize against Scripture to speak against the truth. And that's what he's going to talk about. And I mean, there are people who are totally non-Christian and reject the truth. And that's the spirit of Antichrist. This is people. When I say apostate, you know, someone who was in the faith or at least appeared to be in the faith and then twists it and turns it and turns away from the faith. And people that have a secret agenda. So, you know, just to set the tone for the fact that Jude is giving us this intense word, you have to ask yourself sometimes, how is it today that we have entire denominations that wear robes, have crosses, have a cross on their building, and yet deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God? There are actual denominations called Christendom. And I've known pastors who were kicked out. And, you know, I'm thinking of, I should avoid mentioning this. I don't think there's any reason. There are several different groups in the Presbyterian Church, and there's several different groups in the Methodist Church. So it's not all, it's not wiping the table clean. But in the United Methodist Church, for instance, I knew two pastors who stayed and were the only people in their region who actually believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and to preach the gospel. And in that region, they were kicked out. One of them was kicked out because he was leading people to Christ. There was a revival in the church. But because he was proclaiming Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ, they came and said, you got to stop this or you're out. And he said, I'm done then. And then everybody left with him and just started a church that was not of that group. So this doesn't make every single church in that denomination is that way. But they've had a big split recently between some who have remained faithful. And so, but the point is, how can you possibly have that? Well, you can. And there's more. And, you know, what do we say about the second law of thermodynamics? The universe goes from
order
to disorder. Yeah. So does mankind himself. You know, it's like we go from the right track. You know, you start out well and then you go off course. So in Galatians, Paul, but it wasn't just today. It isn't just in America in the 2000s or the 1990s or 80s or 70s. In Galatians, Paul says to the Galatian church that he started, I marvel, I'm amazed, I'm blown away that you are so soon removed from the gospel. Removed from the gospel. You've moved away and you're depending on something else. And if you keep going down that road, it's gonna take you away from your faith in Jesus Christ. So the greatest danger to the church comes not from persecution, but from within. Because persecution didn't stop the church. The word of God spread like wildfire as Satan tried to stamp it out. So the old saying is,
a house divided.
Well, that's an old one too. If you can't
beat them, join.
If you can't beat them, join them. And that's exactly how Satan works. So apostates, abandoning the faith, sneaking in. But by their fruits, you'll know them. And there's three examples given to us of these kinds of things. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I should have read that verse already to speak all those things, but now you get it. And then he says, now I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angel who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So, these examples that he gives us, three, Israel in the wilderness, chosen by God, delivered by God, empowered by God. God revealed himself to them. His power was revealed to them. They weren't empowered necessarily. Yet they walked in unbelief, the first generation, and died in the desert in their unbelief. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that everyone who died in the desert was unsaved eternally. It means that they would not follow at that point God's direction and refused to enter the promised land, and they wandered. They're a picture. I mean, sometimes we're an example to people, you know. Oh, there's someone, look at, they follow Jesus and look at the peace they have. Sometimes for an example to people, not so good. So they're an example to us by their unbelief, but it doesn't mean once they refused to enter the promised land that every single one of them was doomed eternally except Joshua and Caleb. They were doomed to not enter the land of rest. They were doomed to not see the fulfillment of what God had intended them on earth. But it doesn't mean they were all lost eternally. We just don't know who was who amongst them. So it's important to remember that. But they were chosen by God, delivered from Egypt by God. God's power is revealed to them. But they did die in the desert. All of them from who were 20 years old and upward when they left, but they died in unbelief. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says that they were examples to us, but it was that we would learn from their failure. They were examples of us of what not to do. And that's something I just don't want to be. I have been, in some way. Probably most of us can say, well, there's a time where I was an example of what not to do. We're all saved by grace. We all know that we are imperfect people. But they, as a nation and as a group of people, were an example of what not to do. And we learn from their failure, hopefully, so that we don't have to learn from our own. It's always good to learn from mistakes, but it's always better when you learn from somebody else's mistakes. Can you always do that? I agree. You can't always learn from other people's mistakes. And that's why when you're raising kids, you know, you can't set the bar so high for their listening to you that you expect that they're just going to do the right thing if you just talk to them clear enough. They're not going to do it. You didn't. You know, is that you had to suffer some hard knocks and you had to go through some stuff. And my wife's story with our daughter is such a beautiful one that has been shared with so many, because she was so worried about her, and the Lord spoke to Gail's heart. I said, well, you know, if you don't trust me with Beth, and every time she says anything that's negative or not focused on Jesus, or I don't know if I really believe, and you go, what, you're going to go to hell? What are you talking about? And that just shows your lack of faith and you're freaked out. And that, not that you're trusting God, and you know, to learn to go, He believes in you, honey, and He's gonna show you who He is, and we have to keep trusting the Lord while we have breath, you know, for even for those who we love who are wayward, even. Comments, thoughts, questions. All right, the quiet group here at the library. All right. So then he talks about the angels who left their proper name. The first one was Israel. Then he talks about angels. And these are the specific angels that who were at, all the angels were at God's throne, worshiping at his throne, and then sent out into the world. But then we know that a portion of them, we believe a third, with Satan's leading, fell, walked away from God's obedience. And in Genesis 6, they took specific steps. 2 Peter 2 tells us the same about them, that they left their estate, and we believe they intermarried with women or interacted with human women and were perverting mankind and further. And there's all these distinctions between different kinds of angels and demons and the ones that have been cast into the pit and into the waiting, the place of waiting for judgment, because not all angels, obviously, are so, or demons, are out and about, but some are reserved for judgment, as it says, and they're locked up. And I don't know that anybody perfectly understands the distinctions there between those that are angels that are fallen and demonic beings that are out here today traveling around the world. But the one thing we know for sure, people who think they can outsmart God or outsmart Satan, either way, are foolish. You know, we have an enemy who is stronger than us personally in the human. We're just humans, and we're tempted by sin, and we're easily deceived. I mean, the world lies under Satan's dominion. So I don't have to prove that to him. Oh, we're not easily deceived. Well, 1 John says the whole world lies under Satan's deception, the great deceiver who deceives those who dwell on the earth. So is it true or isn't it that people are deceived? That means people who think they're just a good person, they never would watch even a demonic movie, but they're just a nice soul who thinks they don't need God, to the outright Satan worshiper and everything in between. And people who think they can outsmart God, of course, that doesn't make any sense. But you also can't outsmart Satan. If heavenly angels couldn't, And if Michael the archangel didn't try to have a conversation with Satan in arguing over the body of Moses, but just said, the Lord rebuke you, that's verse 9, then that means that we're not going to out-argue and outsmart Satan. We're going to hide in Jesus Christ. We're going to be strengthened and strong in Jesus Christ. But we are going to let him be our strength and his word be our guide. And we, you know, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He can't stand up against us. But here, these people were not seeking to resist the devil. They were under his bondage. And the world was going down the tube so quickly and so far that God had to send a flood to stop it. So that's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Yeah. The third one is Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have Israel, we have fallen angels, and we have Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they were blessed by God. We're told that that area of Sodom was a well-watered garden. You know, when Lot looked over across the plains, he looked over towards Sodom, and it was like, this is the best pasture land, the best place you could raise cattle or sheep or goats, but it was a worse place to raise kids and raise a family. How many people have made all their decisions, even Christians, all on finance? And I've met people who've come back from being somewhere, or who I've unsadly heard about from them when they were there, where they just followed the money with no thought to spiritual direction when they moved places. There was a Calvary Chapel church in Connecticut near, you know, just outside of New York City. And I don't think it's still there. And I remember the pastor, I mean, talking about, he wasn't up in front of people. It was at a, you know, just talking with some guys. And he said, yeah, it's kind of hard because we have all these Christians that move to Connecticut, you know, bedroom community to the city. They get this really great job. And this great job pays them, you know, exorbitant amount of money. But they don't get home till 11 o'clock at night, 5 days a week with their work. They have to stay late, and then they get on a train and a two-hour train ride. And it's like their family's dying. And that's my phone. I didn't shut it off. Just ignore it. Sorry about that. I'm remembering I was up at the old church before we ever got here, the church at exit 16, and cell phones had just really been kind of new. It was like year 2000 or something. And a cell phone goes off, and I said, it's okay, just take care of it, so it's all right, don't worry. And nobody took care of it, it finally stopped, and I had to get up the next week and come to church and say, hey, by the way, that cell phone, it was in my pocket, it was mine. I was looking around like, would you just go ahead and reach for it and shut it off? Thanks, Jeff. Well, it's okay if you just press it. Yes. If they call again, just bring it to me. I know how to shut it off. So this guy's ministering to people in the city, and they're coming to him for counsel, and they're saying, I don't know what to do. You know, this isn't working out because we really are. Our family is suffering. This isn't what I planned on. And he says, what could he say to them? He said the truth. He says, yeah, you should do whatever it takes to protect your family. And if that means quitting your job and moving back to Iowa, do it. You know, do whatever he wasn't trying to make their decision for him, but he wasn't saying, no, please stay. We can help you work it out. Oh, this is a lot of money for our church. These guys tithe big. I mean, thank God he wasn't like that. But his church didn't do real well, because the Christians were all working in New York City and working till midnight and never had any time for anything. So I don't know why I told you that story, but it's just I think it's because I think of Lot and how much he lost for going in that direction. even though he remained a man that God calls righteous Lot. So those people in Sodom and Gomorrah saw the witness of God's glory. They saw it in nature, in the blessing that they received, and nature itself. They saw it in Abraham's witness. And even Lot in his weakness was a witness to them. He stood up at the end and said, and they said, you came in here as a stranger and now you're going to boss us around and tell us what to do. Well, there was something different about Lot. He was still God's person, but especially Abraham. Lot's witness was weak because he participated in their community. Abraham really didn't and stood up strong. And there's the picture of when he saved their city from marauders, and he tithed to Melchizedek, and he wouldn't take a thing from the king of Sodom. And they had the witness, and they had the witness of God's presence. But they, but what they did is they rebelled not only against nature, and not only against the word of God, but against nature. Romans 1 talks about this, you know, that when God has given you his word, and you say, no, I don't believe your word, I reject it. God has given you nature and shown you his glory in nature through creation, the glory of the obvious male and female, and you reject it. When you reject God's law and his word, and then you also reject nature's testimony, there's no more message for you. I mean, people can still repent. But once, but there is a point where you say, I will not accept God's word, and I will not accept nature's testimony of God. You're kind of, where else do you go? When you've broken both of those, there's no voices left to hear. And that's what Romans 1 is talking about when it says they cross the line, when they go all the way into that sin and other sin. Comments, questions, do you understand what I just said? Make things up? Yeah, absolutely.
No restraint.
No restraint, yeah. Yeah.
He gave his daughters to sexual perversion.
He was, I know it's hard for us to understand how that Peter calls him righteous Lot, but it's somehow that he, somehow he still belonged to God, even though he failed so much. You know, if anybody uses an example of, you know, here's a great way to live, and I'm being sarcastic. Well, that guy over there is still a believer, even though he's lost both his arms, one of his legs, and his eyes gouged out for all his stupid behavior that's anti-God, but I'm going to follow his path. You know, to follow Lot is to follow the guy who's had his legs cut off, his eye plucked out, and he's got a hook for a hand, meaning spiritually his just life is a disaster. And yet, I mean, I know people whose life is a disaster that are saved, that have come out, some saved by fear, hating the garment, and drag them out. And, you know, you see that they've just, they made it by fire. And that was kind of Lot's story. Yeah, yeah. So when there's no voices left to hear once you cross that line. And then in verses 8 through 11, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing or reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he's calling out the different guys, but first, these are dreamers. Well, it's not like calling somebody a dreamer who thinks man can land on the moon and they want to be a scientist. It's the dreamers that are having ungodly fantasy. It would, you could kind of throw Hollywood, a lot of it in there, couldn't you? Lust conceive in their minds and on anybody's mind when the seed of temptation unites with the egg of desire. You know, there's something in me that can be moved to sin. It's not just outward sources. The outward sources work on my inward weakness. So these guys speak foolishly even about demons and angels, thinking they're superior to all of this. And when he mentions about Michael, and I already mentioned it, but I'll say it a little bit more. So we know there's archangels. We think Michael and Gabriel, and then Satan, Lucifer, who turned and fell and led a third away. That's one of the reasons we think it's a third, because there's three. It doesn't even definitely say that Gabriel is an archangel, but we assume it kind of. Number two is, I saw when Satan's cast down to earth in Revelation, it says, I saw a third of the stars of heaven falling to the earth, and believe that it's speaking of demons, angels that are fallen. And so there was a dispute about the body of Moses. Why do you think Satan would want the body of Moses?
Well, wasn't it because of the fact that they were afraid that the people would come and worship?
You're 100% correct. He knew that the people had such reverence for Moses, this is our best understanding, that he would utilize, I mean, right now, if you go, I don't know where else close by, but I know I've been to Montreal to the Notre Dame Cathedral of, I think it's called Notre Dame there too. Maybe not. In Montreal, and they have bones of people in, what do they call it? Ossuaries and stuff that, you know, that they consider to be holy and et cetera. And, there's so much superstition that goes with religion. Our faith is supernatural, but it's not magical. It's not magic. And people lean towards that stuff. And it's believed that they had such a reverence for Moses. You know, they had a little chant. It was, Moses, Moses, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. Go Israel. Oh, well, that wasn't true. Go back to the woods. You haven't got the goods. Remember all those, or were they before your time? So, so the people, Satan had something in mind to stumble mankind. His only goal would be to defile the faith of God's children and cause some sort of stumbling in them. And you know, all of this spiritual battle between Satan and demons and the Prince of Persia and the Gabriel and Michael and all of this, none of it's necessary for God to accomplish what he wants. God could just do. Mm-hmm. You know, in Revelation, I love it in Revelation, at this high, high moment of intensity, God just says, it says, and the Lord told an angel to go and speak these words and stand over the earth and a foot in the sea and a foot in the land or something, and just, and or just to cast Satan down into the pit. And he didn't, it wasn't like, I need Michael on one side and Gabriel on the other, and I need a host of angels to do this because this is Satan. Ooh, this is Satan. No, he just grabs, hey, George, Angel George, get away, you know. Clarence, even Clarence. You know, that's who didn't become an angel because he's, yeah, was a human. But anyway, I'm really digress. But the point is that any angel would do in God's hands to overcome Satan. And that's why we can speak a word. That's why humans could cast out demons and all resist the devil and he'll flee from you. because God is already powerful in your life, and there's no contest here. It's not equal opposing forces. The reason that he allows those battles, as I best understand it, is to show us what we live in is spiritual warfare. And God has not eliminated that. He uses that to teach us how to overcome. And you could argue with him and say, I wish we didn't have to go through that. And if you want to argue with him when you get to heaven, you won't, because you'll be so free and so happy, you'll forget about all that stuff. And right now, the thing to do is just say, Lord, make me wise spiritually. Make me aware of the spiritual warfare that I'm in, so that I might walk in integrity. And help me not be superstitious.
Yeah.
You know, I used to be a little superstitious when it came to communion. I hope my heart's right as I, oh God, I'm really sorry. I'm really, forgive my sin. Make sure I'm forgiven. Make sure, like, to take, should we be serious about communion? 100%. Should we believe in cleansing of our hearts and repentance? Yes. But could you ever make yourself right enough to receive what God gave for you because you were a sinner, lost? No, you can't. You, when it says that we don't eat and drink unworthily, it means not giving worth to the body and blood of our Lord. I don't give worth to it by becoming better in myself and now I'm good enough to receive it. I'll never be good enough. So I do take it seriously. And if you're ever here on a Monday night where we really spend some time in our hearts being right with just worshiping him and thanking him, we spend time lingering at the table. And I want to do it more on Sundays where we actually spend more time in it and not make it just we do this at the end or et cetera. And I always try to make sure that it can be real. But the way it's real for you is it's not superstition. It's not magic. It is supernatural. And you are giving worth to what Jesus Christ did for you. So the victory we gain is we resist the devil and he'll flee for us. And what do brute beasts do naturally? Because these guys, like brute beasts, do the things that come natural to them. They speak evil of things. They talk like they know about spiritual things when they don't. A true Christian will not go beyond what he really or she really understands about spiritual things and just babble off stuff. And sometimes you can read books that are this thick with all this extra information, and none of it's biblical. It's just somebody's experiential ideas. And I highly recommend that you don't go down that road, because I've had people give me notebooks about how to deal with demons that are thick. And I go through it and I go, where's the scripture? Where's the scripture? Where's the scripture? Where did Jesus do this? Where did Jesus do this? And they have all this information about how to deal with a demon and all these things about always asking its name. And you never see a demon have a name. When it said legion, it was we are legion, for we are many. It was describing that there's a bunch of us. There was no name. There's no demon named legion. There were demons, and there was a legion of them. So the idea of demons, you tell me your name, demon, and then the demon of lust, the demon of anger. For the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. It goes through a list in Galatians chapter 5, that tells you the works of human flesh that's fallen. It sounds a lot like all these demons they're naming. Because I'm saying, are there demons that specialize? Maybe. How far do I need to go down that road? When the Bible tells me to resist the devil and he'll flee from me, and the Bible tells me that the works of the flesh have to be resisted by walking in the Spirit. So if I have lust, if I have anger, if I have bitterness, if I have envy, that's not a demon. That's Rick Cohen's flesh. And he needs to repent of what's in his flesh and receive the power of God. Will demons try to influence humans? 100%. Can demons possess people? 100%, that's possible. But most of what I just, these thick books of extra information that is not biblical, I reject them. I can't. I go, well, I have no scripture to back up this. They're just extrapolating like I am right now. Okay, stop. Okay, so what do brute beasts do naturally? Do you really want to do what your dog does? That's natural. I let my dog out in the morning and he does what comes natural to him. I'm glad nobody I know does what my dog does out in the front yard. And dogs mate in public without a second thought if they get a chance. Yeah. Is that what people should do? Is what comes natural? Yeah. And there's plants you can eat that are natural and they're poison and they'll kill you. So there has to be some discernment here. Fallen nature is impure. It's not just granola and health food out there. There's poison. There's poison in behaviors. There's poison in natural man. Cain was filled with bitterness. Balaam, here we read about them, was greedy. Korah was filled with rebellion against God and Moses. And you put those all together and you can get a designer religion made to order for whatever you feel like. You know, say it again. Yes, he was jealous. Korah was jealous, yes. Bitterness, jealousy, and greed. That's a good one. Jealous is actually a good word for that. And it's interesting because we would give Cain like, well, poor guy. I don't know if you would. I mean, he murdered his brother. And you know, I've said it a lot. And I say it a lot because I listen to a lot of Bible studies, and of course I listen to Bible studies by guys that I respect, and I think they're better teachers than I am. So, on the other hand, I keep waiting to hear somebody talk about the flood and the fact of God's judgment and talk about Cain, the first two people born. How many times have I said that to you guys? I say it a lot because I never hear anybody say it. It's like it shakes you up. It's the first man born on earth, not created by God out of the dust, killed his brother. That's mankind. That's human nature, fallen human nature. It wasn't environment. Environment does affect people. We're not saying it's not one or the other, but you can't claim environment when God has come to you and spoken to you and you have a chance to turn and repent. And Cain had no environmental problem.
Rick, you can't claim environment when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years and all those people still turn away from him.
That's right, 1,000 years of perfect peace on the earth.
And with God. You
know, yeah. And what?
God in the millennial.
That's what he's saying when Jesus rules and reigns.
Yeah.
God never takes our choice away.
Yeah.
Whatever choice we make, be it here or be it in heaven.
Yeah. Isn't that something? Yeah. So, you know, it's very easy to do. I mean, we don't speak these things, any of us, like, yeah, we're right, they're wrong. It's not about me versus the world. I love people in the world. I love non-Christians. I don't love everybody. I don't walk around going, I just love everybody. When people say that, I don't believe them. They haven't met everybody. And they haven't lived through everything. What they're saying, if they're in a good spot, they're saying, as I love Jesus, he gives me love for people, and that's what I want. But you have to fight your natural man about loving people. Everybody does. I'm going to believe that because it's the Bible makes it clear that we have to choose. But, people make up their own way because they don't want to listen to God. And we have compassion, but compassion doesn't lead us to deceit. It leads us to truth. 12 and 13, these are spots in your love feast. Now, he's talking about the reason he had to write, because at that time, there was infiltration of these people into people who were money hungry and teaching false doctrine. And, of course, that all went away. I'm being facetious. These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whose reserve the blackness of darkness forever. I would just point out that Jude is a poet. Jude has an extreme gift for painting pictures. Like out of nowhere, I mean, all the way through this, you can see it, but especially in this spot, God gives us the gifts of art and the gift of music and the gift of whatever gifts we have, they come from God. But people cultivate them and utilize them or don't. And you can tell that this guy, you go, man, I almost wish he would have written more. I wish he would have maybe wrote some new psalms or something. I mean, God knows, but I'm just saying, spots in your love feast, clouds, twice dead, late autumn trees without fruit. He's not saying, I don't know what he's thinking about all this, but I don't know that he's going, I want to wax poetical. I think he's just very passionate, and he's trying to really make sure we understand. You see a cloud, you expect rain, but no rain comes. You know, you see a tree in the late autumn, you know, is there any fruit left? But no, it's not fruit. In fact, it's twice dead. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, the blackness of darkness is reserved for them forever. It's pretty intense stuff, and it's really to say, we got to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to us. Precious things have been passed down to us, and there's a danger of moving away. And in Matthew 24, Jesus, who obviously could be as poetic or better than anybody, didn't really say it that way. In 24:12, he says, because talking about the last days, he says, and because iniquity will abound, will be flourishing, evil wickedness of men's hearts will be flourishing, the love of many will grow cold. And the word love there that's translated is agape, which was not invented by the Christians, but was utilized by the Christians to speak of God's love. So a Christian with God's love can grow cold. You know, Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, you know, and even the first church, Ephesus, you've left your first love. So let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So these are the things that we see Jude saying, I need to talk to you guys about earnestly contending and not letting this stuff take you away. And where I feel like it could be somewhat redundant here with you, because you're brethren that are walking with the Lord and you come to this church where we, as best we can, tell it like it is every week. And we're not better than anybody, but we're trying hard to stay on the course. And wherever you go to church, I think same. But all around us, the pressure's been on. I mean, there is a reason. There is a reason why there's been such a falling away. You know, you will meet more people on the street if you talk to them. They used to go to church, used to believe in Jesus. You know, it's in the last 30 years, it's been this overwhelming, and I just picked 30. It could be, you could pick another time frame. That's been the turning away from the truth. Even to this point to say, the reason homosexuality and then transgender so easily have overtaken, you could blame the church for not holding up marriage in a healthy way, and within the church not holding up right and wrong in a healthy way, and that the church, as the church goes down in its character, the world comes up, and that If you just go back through our history and look at the turn of the church away from holding, I don't mean angry, hateful, holding a standard, but I mean holding a standard I mean, I had somebody in leadership in the church once many years ago. There was a girl who was had been helped with the youth. She'd been helping with the youth a little bit. She was a wonderful girl, and she was a newer Christian. And then she got this boyfriend that didn't know Jesus, and she began to live with him. And I talked to them about their relationship, and I did not expect, he is not a Christian, I didn't expect him to get it, but I expected her to get it. And I had to tell him the truth about their relationship and about what she was doing. And I went to the leaders and said, you know, we're going to either have to ask her to leave, or we're going to have to, I said, I don't think we'll have to ask her to leave. I think they're going to leave because they'll be mad at me, and it won't be us asking them. But I'm going to write them a letter and just explain what we talked about, and just pointedly also back up what I just said to them that they're thinking about. And one of the leaders said, you can't do that. It was a leader in our church. He goes, you can't do that. I said, why can't I do that? He goes, well, they're not really believers. He's not really a Christian. I said, well, she is. She helped with you. Well, I don't know if you're supposed to do that. I don't have the right not to do that. I need to challenge sin that's blatant sin in front of the whole church. You know, so, well, do you know how popular that is today?
And you, especially if she's serving in some ministry in the church.
And she wasn't right then, but she had, yeah. Yeah, but everybody knew her, and somebody walks in the door and they're brand new, we're going to be very patient and we're going to walk with whatever they're going through. We're going to love on them, and I'm so proud of this body for the way we've been with people coming in. But at some point, if you don't challenge somebody about specific, direct rebellion against God behavior, and you just allow it in your midst, you're saying it's okay. You're saying it's okay. And then you're going to become, your whole environment is going to, that's going to become the standard. That's exactly what's happened. And so that's what I mean about blaming the church is, I'm not blaming my brethren that I love, but I am saying it's still a fact. So not to get off on that, but I already did. All right, so the need to call out and separate spiritually from deceitful workers is often mentioned in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude all make mention of the clarity needed in the body of Christ, and particularly when you have somebody rising up in leadership and rising up to state wicked things, you have to stand against it, or teaching wicked things. Verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, and all their ungodly deeds in which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we don't have the book of Enoch. They have books of Enoch. There's a couple of different brandings of it that came from later centuries. They did find a book, there is an original Enoch that was some copies with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It has extra biblical stuff that through history the church did not accept as being that this is part of the Bible, but generally discussed in Enoch, found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, not accepted as canon of scripture. There's a lot of added angelology in that, and stuff that doesn't jive with the rest of the scriptures. And I trust the first and second century and third century church leaders, who we have so many quotes from, that you could have the whole Bible without having the Bible, from the quotes of the Bible that were written by church leaders and pastors, a million copies of those over the four centuries of antiquity. And this was rejected, the book of Enoch, as biblical, but it's kind of like a little bit like the Apocrypha in the Catholic Bible, that people think it has value. Some people think it's scripture. We don't believe that. Even the Catholics don't believe Enoch is scripture. But the statement of God's coming judgment is a powerful reminder, as Peter said, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises. And it's very interesting that Enoch was the seventh from Adam, meaning seven generations out. And Enoch had a son. What was his son's name? Anybody know? Methuselah. And Methuselah, his name means man of the javelin or spear or dart, and also can mean man of sending forth. And some people have taken that to interpret it as when he is gone, judgment comes. But I can't find an accurate statement of that in actuality. So he lived to be 969 years old, the oldest person in the Bible. And if you do the math, he died the same year as the flood came. So Methuselah, God chose a guy, the son of Enoch. Enoch speaks of the violence of men and the wickedness of men. And he has a son who, and Enoch only lived 360 some years, and the Lord took him. And then he has a son, Methuselah, who lives the longest of anybody in the Bible, and he's there all the way until the judgment comes to show God's mercy and grace, waiting to save, to see if any would come. I think that's rather amazing, don't you? These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Ladies, did I mention how pretty you are today? Each one of you is so beautiful. By the way, can I borrow $10 from each of you? Okay. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual people who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So grumblers and fault finders in verse 16, NIV says, grumblers and fault finders following their own evil desires, boasters in their own selves, and they flatter to get an advantage. And you do have to be aware when somebody flatters you too much. And we were warned, verse 17 and 18, by all these apostles of the New Testament that there would be mockers who would follow their ungodly lusts. They have an agenda. It's to get away from God's righteousness. And then, but you, beloved, he says in verse 20, you do this. Build yourselves up in your faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit can be a couple of things. I do believe that it is used in Acts, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 14. I can get it out. 1 Corinthians 14. Praying in the Holy Spirit can be the use of the gift of tongues. It definitely can. And I pray, and Paul says, I pray that way more than all of you. And I pray in a language that I don't understand, but my spirit is lifted, and you edify yourself. But praying in the Holy Spirit can also be the difference between praying, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food, you know, and just wrote stuff out of your mouth that you just repeat over and over and again, praying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We seek to do that whenever we pray, don't we? Don't you? And the thing is that the more we learn to pray more than just asking God for what we want, and what you have to do is examine yourself. Do I spend most of my prayer time just asking God to fix stuff? It's okay to ask God to fix stuff. But if I spend most of my time just praying for God to fix stuff, I wouldn't call that fellowship. I'd be like your kid coming to you, and the only time they come to you is, can I have $5? Can I have $10? Would you make me a sandwich? Right? That's not really fellowship. And that's not really praying in the Holy Spirit. Number three, keep yourselves in the love of God. Man, the best way I know how to do that is to realize that I'm forgiven. Because He was forsaken, I'm accepted, He was condemned. That's the best place for me. And then look for mercy. On some have compassion. Make a difference. On others, with fear. We read that in, where do we read that in? In Peter. Oh, it's in the last verse. 22, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled to the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I know I might have wasted a little time on some point that